Well, good morning again. I ask you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verse 21, but then we're also going to be going back to Genesis a bit, so you might want to get your fingers ready to go back to Genesis. When it comes to Luke chapter 2, I think it'd be fair to say that verse 21 that we're going to look at this morning is one that often gets skipped over. Verses 1 through 20 of Luke chapter 2 are very familiar. That's the passage that's commonly read as the Christmas story. And then we're, of course, familiar with the details there that Caesar Augustus has ordered this registration so that the people could be taxed. And we know about Mary and Joseph getting to Bethlehem. There's no room in the inn. And we know about the angelic announcements. And we know about the shepherds. And then we get to verses 22 and following. We're familiar with the idea of Jesus being presented at the temple. We know about Simeon. We know about Anna. And of course, at the end of the chapter, we're all familiar with the fact that Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. Right? They left him in Jerusalem, and they get down the road a few days, and they're like, oh yeah, where's the Son of God? But verse 21 kind of gets skipped over a lot. And so I think, to be honest, it's read when people are reading the entire passage, but I honestly don't know if I've ever seen it looked at in a sermon. So let's do that this morning, shall we? We'll look at Luke 2:21 and see why it's here in the Bible, why it's important that, as it says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for a new year. We thank you for the story of Christmas, for the truth of the story of Christmas. Thank you that Jesus came to earth in human form. We thank you that he was willing to come to humble himself, that he was willing to face all the challenges and struggles and trials and temptations that we deal with, that he lived a perfect life, that he might pay the penalty for our sins. We pray this morning as we look into this particular verse that we would be attentive to what you'd have us to receive from your word, and that we would be mindful of the importance of this verse that often gets skipped over, and reminded that you put it here for a reason in your word, that we might learn from it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So again, I'm not going to read the entire passage, but verses 1 through 20 deal with the birth of Jesus. And then verse 21 says, at the end of 8 days. Okay, so 8 days after Jesus is born, it says he was circumcised. Why is this important? Why is it included here? Why would I feel that we need to take an entire sermon to look at it? Well, the law of Moses required that male Jewish children be circumcised. And we see that in Genesis chapter 7. So if you'd like to turn, or 17, sorry, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 17, we're going to look at a few different passages in Genesis this morning, but we'll start with this one. Genesis chapter 17 in verse 12. This is part of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. It says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. As Genesis chapter 17 says, verses 12 and 13. So God is establishing another element, another part of this covenant that he has with Abraham. The circumcision of the foreskin of males, right, was a very visible sign of obedience to God. And the fact that God has given here this instruction is a reinforcement of the covenant that we see in the first 8 verses of that chapter. So if you're still there in Genesis chapter 17, you look back and start in verse 1, it says, when Abram, this is before God has changed his name, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God is here reinforcing this covenant that he's already established with Abraham, that he's going to be the father of a multitude, that he's going to have many descendants, innumerable number of descendants. And remember, a covenant is basically a promise, right? It's a vow. It's an agreement, a commitment. It's really akin to a contract, like a contractual agreement. Usually, covenants were between two parties. When God makes his covenant with Abraham, it's actually only God initially who makes the commitment. But we see the beginning of this covenant that he's here kind of adding to. If you go back a few pages to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, again, this is now, he's still called Abram. But the first three verses, it says, The Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we looked at this part of the covenant a few weeks ago as we looked through the Old Testament promises and prophecies that lead to the coming of the Messiah. And this is quite a promise here that we see in Genesis chapter 12 from God to Abram, because he's telling him, when you look here, it says he's telling him he's going to be given land, but not only is he going to be given land, he says he's going to become a great nation. He doesn't mean it's going to be a great nation in terms of you have lots of territory. He means you're going to be a great nation in the number of people who are descended from you. And when God says this to Abraham, Abraham is old and he has no children. Usually when someone is old and has no children, they're not likely to have children. But God says to Abraham, you are going to be the father of a great nation. And not only that, he says that at the end of verse 3, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay? And if you look in verse 4, that chapter says Abram's 75 years old at this point. All right, so he's an older guy. He's beyond the point where it was likely that he was going to be fathering children, certainly fathering children for the first time. And so Abram and his wife, they don't have children. And then we go down through here, it says that we see that they obey God. They do leave. We have the situation with Abram and Lot where they're together for a while, then they separate. And then if you go to Genesis chapter 15, in Genesis chapter 15, there's kind of this renewal of the covenant where God is reminding Abram and his wife Sarai of this covenant that he has with them. So Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, actually, let's just start in verse 1. It says, After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Right? So it's kind of this reminder of what God has already told him. And then it says in verse 2, But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Right? This is after God has just reminded Abram, there's a great promise I've given to you. There's a great future for you. You're going to be the father of many nations. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. And Abram, understandably, he's kind of thinking, I know, I remember you said that, God, but I still don't have any kids. And right now, the way it works out, my heir is going to be Eliezer of Damascus. So, you know, kind of how does this work, God? And God answers him, starting in verse 4 of chapter 15. It says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Right? So Abram has, this is now a number of years after God has made this initial promise to Abraham. You're going to be the father of a great nation, many descendants. The whole world is going to be blessed through you. And now Abram kind of reminds, or God reminds him of this, and Abram says, God, I know you said that, but I still don't even have a son. So how's it going to work? And God says, look, I told you you're going to have a son, and you will have a son. Go outside, Abram, and look into the sky. And remember, there would have been no city lights, right? Nothing to distract him from seeing all the stars in the sky. And he says, look up in the sky, Abram. See all the stars? Count them. If you can count them. Your descendants, he says, are going to be greater than the stars in the sky. It's not going to be through Eliezer, Abram. It's going to be through your son. Look what Abram's response is to that. It's not what, in my human mind, I might think it might be. It's not like, okay, God, but when might this be happening? You know, the biological clock is ticking. I'm getting pretty old, and, you know, so Sarai, actually. And when might this child be coming along? We don't see that. What we see instead, verse 6, it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is significant for us to note here what we see in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abram was counted righteous because he believed the Lord. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham. It was credited to Abraham on the basis of his belief. That's what it says here in Genesis 15, verse 6. Faith is important. Faith in God is important. Believing what God says is important. Alexander McLaren said this in his commentary. He says, the metaphor in the Hebrew, where it says here that he believed the Lord in Genesis 15, 6, says the metaphor in the Hebrew is that of a man leaning all his weight on some strong stay. Surely that metaphor says more than many definitions. It teaches us that the essence of faith is absolute reliance, and that unites us with him on whom we rely. Its result will be steadfastness. We are weak, mobile, apt to be driven hither and thither, but lighter things lashed to fixed things become fixed. Get that last part. He says, lighter things lashed to fixed things become fixed. We're light. We waver. We question. We doubt. But God does not change. God is an anchor. God is a rock. And when we are lashed to God's promises, we become fixed. Not because we in ourselves become stronger or more impressive, but because we have attached ourselves to God's promises. And what it's saying here is that when Abraham believed God, when he leaned all his weight in that metaphor onto the promises of God, God credited that to Abraham as righteousness because of his belief. Paul brings this out in the New Testament a couple of times. One passage in particular to note, go to Romans chapter 4, where Paul is writing about the importance of faith. Romans chapter 4, the first four verses, if your Bible has headings in it, it probably says something about, like, Abraham justified by faith. But Romans chapter 4, starting verse 1, it says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Abraham believed God, it says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul then talks about this too a little bit later. If you go over to Galatians chapter 3, Paul is again addressing this idea of works and faith. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." This is a huge deal, right? This is a really big deal. What God is here saying, what Paul is saying here and teaching the Galatians, is it's not through their own efforts that they're obtaining any standing with God. They're not earning righteousness with God. They're not earning right standing with God. And he says, if you think that, you are, verse 1, you're foolish. You've been bewitched, he says. That's not the way that it works. He says, Abraham became righteous through faith. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 that we looked at, it says that it was because of faith that Abram was counted righteous. The righteousness that we have, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are righteous, God looks at you and he sees the righteousness of his son Jesus. It's not because of anything you've done. It's not because of any works you've accomplished. It's not because of any rules that you have kept. It is because of faith. Righteousness comes through faith. Our salvation does not come through our own efforts. It does not come through our own accomplishments. It does not come through our own ancestry, our citizenship, none of that. Not anything we've ever done or ever can do. Through faith. By grace you're saved through faith. Not by works, lest any man should boast, right? Believing that God is God and that God keeps his word, that's the idea that we see here in Genesis 15. We lean on that. We put all our weight on that. We don't hold back. We don't kind of put our weight on it, but keep most of it back so that if, in case that gives out, we're still standing. No, remember that McLaren says that metaphor is you're leaning with all your weight on that fixed thing. You're not doubting God. So back to Luke chapter 2 when we see the circumcision of Jesus, and why is it a big deal that after 8 days that Mary and Joseph have Jesus circumcised? Well, as we already saw, it's in no small part because it's what God commanded. And we saw that in Genesis 17. But let's note the significance of the eighth day. It says there at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, and that's what God told Abram in Genesis 17. On the eighth day, he would have the male descendants circumcised. And there's an interesting insight from a Jewish historian and the former chancellor of the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York, Ismar Skorch. He says this: "There's nothing arbitrary about the selection of the day. Given the import of the symbolism, the Torah could not have chosen any other. The significance of the eighth day is illuminated by a singular prohibition in Leviticus. In Leviticus 22, verse 27, it says, 'When an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall stay 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on shall be acceptable as an offering by fire to the Lord.' In other words, no sacrificial animal is to be removed from its mother for the first 7 days of its life. Divine prerogative defers for a time to the intensity of the kinship relationship. Similarly, he says, circumcision is to be delayed to the eighth day, as if to say that is the very first time when the male child may symbolically be dedicated to the service of God. The rite is a pledge of fealty and the mark, a lifelong external sign of apartness. Till the eighth day, the child is without its own identity, entirely in the domain of its mother. The partnership with God is not forged until the first faint signs of viability and independence. The bestowal of a name at the same time underscores the transition to individuality and responsibility. There's a lot of significance and beauty in that. You think about what he says there. He's saying that this male child, even Jesus, even the Son of God, on the eighth day, Mary and Joseph have him circumcised. He's dedicated to the service of God. But not only the eighth day, but why circumcision? There's a number of reasons that have been suggested over the years for why God may have chosen this particular sign, this particular act of obedience. And I think there's merit in a couple of them. One is that circumcision has usually been associated with fertility. It was often done in other cultures. When God instructed Abram to be circumcised, it was not the first time that had ever happened. There were other cultures that had utilized that, and it was usually part of a ceremony celebrating the transition into manhood and symbolically indicating that the young man was now capable of fulfilling the act of becoming a father. The removal of the foreskin was kind of an admission of the young man into adulthood, and so it's significant in a couple of reasons on that note. One is that because when God makes this covenant with Abram and tells him to be circumcised, remember that Abram still did not have a descendant with Sarai. Ishmael had been born, right? When Abram and Sarai decide they would try to kind of speed along God's promise, and Sarai says, why don't you take my handmaid Hagar, and maybe that's how this is supposed to be fulfilled. So Abram had fathered a son by this point, but not with Sarai. And God had told him that it would be his son, and the clear implication was it would be his son with his wife. And so 14 years have gone by now, this because Abraham is now 99 at this point where God is telling him to do this, and 14 years have gone by, and Abram and Sarah still don't have any children, and God uses this, what had been traditionally, if we use that word, more of a symbol related to fertility and fatherhood, the potential for fatherhood, and says, even though you're 99 years old, Abram, I'm still going to fulfill my promise to you. And here's a symbol that you can use as a demonstration of your belief in my promise. But on the other hand, with circumcision and its traditional affiliation with fertility, it also would have been an enduring symbol for Abram and his descendants that God was going to make of him a mighty nation. There are going to be many descendants of Abram. Abram meant high father. That was the meaning of his name, meant high father or exalted father. But remember in that passage we looked at that God changed his name. He says, your name will no longer be Abram, but will now be Abraham. And the addition of that little he to go from Abram to Abraham changed his name from exalted father to father of a multitude. And God is telling Abram here, I'm changing your name now. So confident should you be, so strong, so trustworthy is my promise to you that you will be the father of a great nation. I'm changing your name to mean the father of a multitude. And you see that in Genesis 17:5, if you want to make note of it and look back at it. But so the use of circumcision, too, could have been a symbolic reminder that God has promised you will be the father of a mighty nation. But a second reason why circumcision was probably chosen or could have been chosen was it was a very visible symbol. It was a very clear act of obedience, particularly for Abram, who was 99. Right? An 8-year-old child doesn't either remember or for very long feel the act, but for Abram at the age of 99, he did. It was a very significant and meaningful act for him to do that and for his descendants to do that. It was a clear and unmistakable physical symbol. But at the same time, while we contemplate that, we must also realize and understand that the circumcision itself didn't do anything. It didn't do anything. Abraham did not become more acceptable to God. His righteousness did not increase because he went through with this act of circumcision. It's a symbol, a physical symbol. It was an act of obedience, and therefore it's important. But in and of itself, it didn't do anything. I do not want to confuse circumcision and baptism, right? That's a conversation that we could have separately. But in some ways, it's similar in that baptism in and of itself doesn't do anything. Putting someone below the water and them coming up out of the water doesn't change the person, doesn't save the person, doesn't make them more righteous, doesn't give you a better spot in heaven. Same with taking communion. It's an act of obedience. We're instructed to do it. So when we do it, we're demonstrating our obedience to God. But partaking of the cup and the bread does not save you, doesn't make you more righteous, doesn't increase your standing before God. It's an act of obedience. It's an external symbol that you believe God, that you trust God, that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. And one commentator talking about here circumcision, he says, the sign itself availed nothing. It had to be accompanied by a walk that was blameless, 17:1 says, which was not perfection, but the orientation of one's whole life to the promise, presence, and demands of God. In other words, the sign was only effectual for salvation if accompanied by faith, the demonstration of which was seen in being blameless. So the salvation comes through faith. The circumcision was a symbol, a demonstration of the faith. And we know that too from the New Testament. There's many passages we could look at, but Paul and other writers in the New Testament make it clear that our works do not save us, but our works demonstrate our faith. Right? By grace you're saved through faith, not through anything you've done, not through works of righteousness. But then we also see that Paul tells us that we are saved to good works. If we are indeed saved, if we do indeed believe God, if we do have Jesus as our Savior, the way we live, the way we act, the way we think, the way we talk will be different. It will demonstrate our faith. There will be evidence of our salvation. So the final thing I want to see this morning as we look at this, we've kind of talked about the importance of the circumcision and the Abrahamic covenant and all of that, but why was Jesus circumcised? Because Jesus is the Son of God. He's perfect, right? And Matthew Henry said, our Lord Jesus was not born in sin. He did not need that mortification of a corrupt nature or that renewal unto holiness, which were signified by circumcision. And that's correct. So why was even the Son of God circumcised? Well, there's a couple of reasons why it's important. First is that Joseph and Mary followed the law. They were obedient to the elements of the law. And you know from Luke chapter 2, verse 21, it says, the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. But if you go down several verses later in Luke chapter 2 to verse 39, it tells us there at the end, it says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Mary and Joseph were obedient to the law. They were devout followers of the law. But why did it matter if Mary and Joseph followed the law? Why did it matter if Jesus was circumcised? Well, first and foremost, because for Jesus not to have been circumcised would have violated the law. And if Jesus, the Son of God, did not follow the law, it would have created a number of problems. One very practical problem would have been that he would not have been permitted into the synagogue or the temple. And we know that later he was in both synagogues and the temple teaching. But secondly, for Jesus to not adhere to the law would have been an indicator that the law was bad, that it wasn't approved by God, that it wasn't a good thing. And we know that that's not true because we know the law came from God. And if you look back actually in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus made it very clear when he's in his adulthood and he's begun his ministry and when he's teaching and preaching, he made it very clear that he came to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking here. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to live his life in obedience to the law, to fulfill it perfectly and completely so that he could be the propitiation for our sins. Second reason why it's important, though, beyond that, is as we've seen over the last few weeks in the Old Testament prophecies relating to the coming of the Messiah, is that Jesus was going to be a descendant not only of Adam and Eve, but of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jesse and David and Samson. He was going to be a Jew, a biological Jew. So he had to adhere to the law. Circumcision is not a requirement of the New Testament church, right? This is no longer something that is a requirement for us to follow if we are in Christ. But at the time that Jesus was born, it was a requirement because God required it. And so Jesus' obedience to it was an act of obedience to his Father. It was an act of obedience to the God-given law. And so this is why verse 21 of Luke chapter 2 is important. It's why the fact that Jesus was circumcised after 8 days matters. But notice one last thing as we close, that it not only was he circumcised, it says in verse 21, at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Where does that happen? That's in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we have Matthew's account of the birth of Christ following his account or his genealogy. And it says, now the birth of Jesus, starting in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, this is verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Mary and Joseph, in obedience to the angelic messengers, name their son Jesus. They give him the name that the angel said he was to have. The name Jesus comes from the Hebrew meaning to save. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to redeem us from the penalty of our sin. It was for that reason that he was circumcised. It is for that reason that he came. It is for that reason that we rejoice in the birth of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this one small verse in a passage that we are familiar with, and this one small verse that we often skip over, but we're thankful for the reminder that it is that Jesus came in obedience. Not only his coming to earth was obedience to your sovereign plan for our salvation, but his circumcision was part of his obedience to your law, was part of the fulfillment of the prophecies for the Messiah. It was part of his fulfillment of the law and his perfectness to be the propitiation for our sins. Thank you that he came. Thank you that he lived a perfect life. Thank you that he died and rose again, and that our sins can be forgiven. We thank you that he came to save. In his name we pray, amen.
You'll take your hymn books. We're going to sing in closing number 127, Thou Dost Leave Thy Throne. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, either up on the screen or in our hymn books, number 127, and then remain standing for the benediction. Thou Dost Leave Thy Throne. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room.
heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But of lowly birth did thou come to earth, and in great humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. The foxes found rest, and the birds their nest, in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. When the heaven shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest, callest for me.
Remember, you're invited to stay for fellowship time and to visit with the Elliots. We'll close with the conclusion of Jude. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.